Good morning. It's time for us to get started with our Sunday morning Bible class. Certainly good to see everyone out this morning. We have some visitors with us, and we are very, very glad that you're with us this morning to study and to worship God with us and to encourage us, and we hope we'll be an encouragement to you as well. So thank you for being with us this morning. Thank you to all our regulars who come out this morning to study God's Word and to worship and encourage one another. Thank you. So we're studying in the book of Luke this morning. If you want to go ahead and be turning to Luke chapter 4, it's where we left off on Wednesday evening. Luke chapter 4. And I'll open us up with a word of prayer before we get started. Good Father in heaven, we come to you this morning. We're so thankful that we get to be together on this beautiful day to encourage one another. We're so thankful for the church that you've established and for this congregation here that you've blessed us with, that we can be together to strengthen one another, to grow in your word and what you would have to do for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the book of Luke, that we could look to it to see the story of your son Jesus, to be convinced, just as Theophilus was, of his deity, of his power, and of his mission on this earth to bring good news to the poor and to ultimately live a perfect life and to die for us, to be that sacrifice that we can have salvation. Thank you for recording this for us, and help us as we study it to learn more about him and to learn the lessons from it that will help to make us better people and better servants to you. Be with us through this hour, in Jesus' name, amen. So as we think about the book of Luke, we've covered the first three chapters, and as we kind of started off, I think Shane used the kind of threefold part of the book. Was it was a book for skeptics? It's to try to kind of prove that the things that Theophilus was hearing was true, and that Jesus was who he said he was, and those type things. And so we get that much more detailed account. We get those good things. And so as you think about where we've kind of came through to this point in the book, through the first three chapters, we've seen fulfillment of prophecy as we look back to his birth. We see fulfillment of prophecy in both his birth, and we see it in John the Baptist's birth as well. So he points back to Old Testament prophecy to show the alignment there. We see how there's echoes, right? Shane uses the term echoes of Scripture. So we see how there's events that happen in the New Testament that line up with things that these folks should know from the past, how they line up and seem like some of these older stories from the Old Testament that they should know. As we've kind of worked through now through chapter 3, we start to see Jesus coming onto the scene here as he's a little bit older. He's no longer the baby anymore. He's grown. He begins to start his teaching and his work. And of course, as that starts, the temptations start. The devil starts coming on the scene. And so we've seen those first temptations in the wilderness. And then we see him back at Nazareth in chapter 4. And that's kind of where we are kind of picking up today. We see him back at Nazareth, teaching in the synagogue there. And beginning in verse 18, this is kind of where we covered this on Wednesday night, and this is kind of where we left, but I thought it was a good point to start this morning. As he's reading from Isaiah, he kind of lays out his mission here. So he said, "The Spirit of the Lord," verse 18, "the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And so as we go through this morning, as we start picking up in chapter 4, I think you're going to start to see these things start to come into play. So we've kind of moved out of fulfillment of prophecy. There's still going to be prophecy and things as we go through, but you're really going to start to see now the focus being on his teaching, teaching people what they should do, and those healings. And we're going to see a lot of healings this morning as we move into that. So pay attention to that, and let's kind of see as we go through. Let's see if we can note some of those things as we go through. So we're going to pick up now into the new stuff. We'll pick up in verse 20. If somebody would read verses 20 through 30. 20 through 30. Okay, so if you've ever sat in my class before, I love class participation. So once I get through the introduction, I'm going to open this up and let you guys all kind of talk and walk us through, and I'll facilitate our discussion. So this is, as we've kind of moved through now into verse 20, what's some things that you see interesting? He's in his hometown here of Nazareth. He's now kind of shown them, he's read kind of his mission that we talked about in verse 18. And he's read that to him, and he said, "Hey, that's being fulfilled. I'm here, and I'm fulfilling that." What's some interesting things that you see in this passage? What's some things that you find interesting about this? Right. Yeah. Do you think obviously by what we see they're going to do here at the end, we've kind of read the end of the story here, but there's something that they say about their reaction that I think to me was kind of interesting. If you look in, let me find it here. If you look in verse 22, there's kind of duality in what their reaction is here. What do you see? There's kind of two things. What's the two things you see in their reaction?
They marveled at his words and how gracious they were, and yet they said, "Isn't this Joseph's son?"
Exactly. So they heard what he was saying. They realized there's something about this, right? There's something different about this. They're marveling at what he's saying, at these gracious words. But there's something in their mind, right? And what's that something?
This is that kid that we know that grew up right here in town. Who's he?
That's right. And even more, right? So now we're starting to see Jesus as the Son of God, right? And we're going to see, as we move into some of these miracles, you're going to see even the demons are recognizing this fact. But who does Nazareth, what do they think about his father's son? So they're marveling at his words, but they think what? Is this not Joseph's son? They're not putting together this concept of, yeah, he's got an earthly father, Joseph, but that he has a familial relationship with, but really his father is in heaven. So they've got this two-phase kind of thing going, right? They've got the good, they're marveling, but they just can't get past the fact that, hey, this is that kid in town, Joseph's his father, and we know Joseph. It's just not making sense. So what do you think? So we know that there's a belief issue, right? And they go on and we see. What do you think? Why do you think they got so angry, though? So So it's one thing, you can't get past, you know, this whole thing. Why do you think they got so angry? Because, I mean, we're talking about they were ready to throw him off a cliff and kill him. Yes. Go ahead, Ed.
And what really drove them to rage is his reference to the coming inclusion of the Gentiles in verse 26 and 27. For example, when he spoke of Naaman, there were a lot of lepers in Israel who could have been healed, but the prophet overlooked all of them and went to Assyrian and healed him. And the same with the woman before. So they saw that as some sort of slight against the Jewish nation and a reference to the Gentiles. So that's really what infuriated them.
Absolutely, yeah. These are great comments. So if you think about it, back in those Old Testament passages, these prophets that he makes reference to here had really kind of almost stopped in their mission, if you will. They had been rejected, and so he talks about how they went to what would be considered kind of outcast, with the parallel, I think, as you're mentioning there about, you know, he's going to end up and open up the kingdom to Gentiles, to, you know, the people that would be outcast, not the popular Jewish leaders and those type things, kind of showing that the kingdom is different here. And so I think, as you guys put it, right, he comes in, they can't get past this, yeah, but you're earthly. Right, they can't get now, and so they've got that in their head, and now they're being told that the hometown boy here is not going to help you out. You know, I'm going to not just, well, I mean, he would. I'm not saying that his mission wasn't to help everyone, but that he's going to open this up to what they would consider the outsiders. And so it's interesting. When that happens, you've got a choice to make then, right, as an individual. And what was their choice? What was their reaction to all of this? Right. And so then their actions follow exactly with that. That's exactly right. They had a choice to make. It wasn't that they were then forced by God or forced by Jesus to react the way they did. They had a choice, and they let their emotions, their anger at this message get the best of them, and then they react in a way to, as Byron said, very much the same as Israel before. They are now rejecting this prophet to the point of death. They're ready to kill Jesus himself. So, go ahead, Judd.
The additional things that jump out to me is that not only was he Joseph's son, but Joseph was just a carpenter. He wasn't one of the higher echelon that,
right,
you know, they respected from an earthly standpoint. But the other thing is where we mentioned that Naaman was a Gentile, he also talks in 25 of going to the widow, the poor. So right off the bat, he's going to the poor and the ones that will have been humbled and will hear him. So now I have a question.
Yeah, go ahead. And I'm going to tail off of a point on that, too. You made some good points there. So go ahead with your question, though.
In 26, where where it says that Elijah sent, except to Zarephath, which is the region of Sidon,
mm-hmm.
to a woman who was a widow. Okay, is Sidon, where's Sidon? Is it Gentiles or is it Jews?
I believe it's Gentiles. I believe both of the examples were here were outsiders, Gentiles, to that nation of Israel. So you bring up an excellent point about how you're starting to see now his tie in to dealing with the poor. And again, when you hear the word poor in these contexts, it includes financially poor, but there's other things too, right? It's people with physical maladies, those type things. You know, if your lot in life, whatever that may be, physical, financial, whatever that is, that abases you, humbles you back, you know, that kind of all fits into this context of the poor. And you said something at the end that I thought about as I thought about his message. So his mission is to proclaim good news to the poor, proclaim freedom for the prisoners, sight for the blind, set the oppressed free, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Does that mean then that his mission wasn't about those that weren't poor, that maybe didn't have, that didn't need freedom from whatever, you know, imprisonment or problem that they may have had? Does that mean that he wasn't interested, or that his mission or his work was for those?
I think that if we read verse 18 and 19 and see that in a purely secular, social sort of context, we totally miss the point. Just as there were a lot of leopards and only one was healed, as far as we know, so there were a lot of blind men in the time of Jesus that were not healed, and yet it says here that he came to recover sight to the blind. So I think we ought to think about this in spiritual terms. He came to appeal to all men, regardless of their status, even the outcast. But his appeal to them was to save their souls. From the very first mention of him, he came and he was titled the Savior, not the Savior of our health and economic well-being, but the Savior of our souls.
Exactly. Let's see some other hands. Okay. Yeah, absolutely. I saw hand Johnny. Yep.
If we take it from the aspect of all sin and fall short of the glory of God, then we're all captives, we're all blind, we're all oppressed, we all need to get there, we all need to be saved.
Absolutely. So you guys are hitting on some important points. Anybody else have a comment? I want
to make sure. Sometimes it's physically rich that need to be helped and saved much more than the physically poor.
Yeah.
Just in with our mind's eye seeing this picture, it's interesting to back up a little bit in verse 17. Here's a man, Jesus, who knew the Old Testament scriptures very well. I have no doubt that he could have quoted this from memory, and yet he took the time to receive the scroll from them, to scroll to the right point, and then to read from the scroll, I guess, to provide credibility to them and show them that this came directly from the Old Testament, the authorized scriptures.
Great point. So kind of backing up to kind of close out some of those comments on around the mission, I think you all are hitting exactly right here. So I do think there's an aspect that I believe Jesus here in his mission and what was prophesied even before, that there is a certain element of that he knew those people who were poor in spirit, you know, the people with the maladies would be the ones probably most inclined to hear his message. Those that have a lowlier spot in life need that that hope that they may not have on earth that Jesus can bring. But it certainly doesn't limit his message, his mission to just people that have that. Otherwise, I think it would be fair to say that all of us in this room would be in jeopardy because We live, in comparison to some of the people in the, both Old and New Testament, we live some very blessed lives in this country. And as Tom pointed out, just because we may have wealth doesn't necessarily mean that there's not aspects of us that we don't desperately need Jesus. Just the fact that we all have sin in and of itself, and I think maybe it was Johnny that kind of tied that in. In a sense, we all need to be released from imprisonment, that imprisonment of sin. We all have that in us, and we all need Jesus. And so I think Ed might have opened up with this, is that while yes, there are this has some physical ties, and we can see that in his mission, that he did heal the blind, he healed the sick, there's certainly a spiritual tie here as well. There's a, you know, opening our eyes, even though we're not physically blind, we are blind to good and evil, and so he's going to open our eyes that we can see that. So I think, you know, in kind of using that as an example, you can see there's both physical and spiritual ties, I think, to his mission, that you can see that as well. Absolutely. And that kind of ties in, you know, certainly he's going to heal the blind, but there's a spiritual aspect to this too, to help us to see where we fall short and where we need to do it. And so that's a great segue back into what's some lessons that we can learn from this story personally. We're not from Nazareth, so it might be easy to say we don't have anything to learn, but what can we learn as we observe these people in Nazareth? What's some things we can learn for us? Okay, don't think too highly of yourself. I think we can tie that back in just a second.
When I'm angry at what the Lord says, that's probably a time to stop, look and listen.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Because when we hear God's word, we have a chance to then reflect that off our life, just as James talks about the mirror, right? We have a chance to see how we measure up with that. And then we have a choice at that point, right? And oftentimes, it's not easy when you're told you're not right, when you're wrong. I'd put that right up there with change, is some of the hardest things humans can have to do, is one, to be told you're wrong, and then two, to have to change. That's some of the hardest things that we have to do. But we still have a choice. And I think you're exactly right. We need to stop and think. What's some other lessons? Jody?
Naaman, yeah, as the example to these Jews.
Yeah, neat. Johnny, and then I'll come back to you.
What I see in this too is that there is always a need for the reliance on and the need for the belief in the Lord and his word, regardless of our status in this world, what we have or don't have and what we don't have. The need for him is the same, because it's that level of belief and need and reliance on that's going to draw us closer to him, and for him to be able to help us in the way that he can help us in faith versus 1889.
Right. Yeah, absolutely.
We can be reminded not to judge people in shallow human ways. Here's a man they saw as just a young man from humble lineage who our home place, who was a carpenter. Indeed, he was the son of God. They misjudged him, which is in fulfillment, of course, of Isaiah 53. Despised and rejected, has no form or comeliness, that when we see him, that we would desire him. So it was exactly, it was prophesied, and they fell into the trap.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. So I think, you know, kind of, AJ, got one more, and then we're going to have to wrap up this section here.
Playing off the idea that they were judging him for his background, that's still an issue. Even among the Lord's people today, look at somebody and say, they won't make a good Christian, they're an atheist alone. They wouldn't make a good Christian, they're a happy drinker. And we still today don't judge people based on God's standards, but on what we see physically.
Yeah.
We decide who would and who wouldn't be worth evangelizing based on things that, in the end, are pretty shallow.
Yeah, absolutely. And we will get to that in a couple of chapters. Jesus is going to address that very thing, I think, in a couple of chapters ahead here in Luke.
Can I make one correction?
Sure.
It wasn't Jesus that told Naaman, it was Elisha.
Right, yes.
That told Naaman.
Yeah.
Sorry.
I might have missed that too. I didn't take his saying that.
Somebody did, they know.
Oh, okay. I didn't catch that. So I think you guys are all hitting on some very important lessons that we can see from this. One, and I think it kind of all started at, it started with a bias that these people were bringing in, whether it be unconscious or conscious bias that they were bringing into this discussion. They were close. They were marveling at what he was saying, yet they had this thing in their head, something that they brought to the table, right? It wasn't that Jesus brought that to the table and was teaching like, hey, you know, my dad's Joseph over here, he's the carpenter, right? Like, he wasn't bringing that, but they brought that from somewhere, right? From their outside knowledge of this situation. So they bring in this bias that they then can't get over. Like, they just can't get over that hump, which then leads to when they do get the message about the outsiders. Now imagine, though, if they could have gotten over that hump, if they could have saw that Jesus really was the Son of God and that he is coming not just to save them, but to save the whole earth, and if they'd have had a general love for man, you kind of almost see, right, that they wouldn't have been wanting to throw Jesus off a cliff. They would have been welcoming him and, you know, kind of what we're going to see in Capernaum coming up here, like, please stay, don't leave, we want you to stay. And so, but that bias, right, that's what kind of, I think, was one of the big drivers that kind of kept them back. And then when the message hit, it was like, wait a minute, you're not going to help us, and you're actually going to go to the outsiders too, and it was just enough, right? And that is something, so kind of tying what I think everybody kind of said in their statements there, like, we have to be really careful when we read God's Word that we don't bring biases, right, from things in the past, from our life. We just have to take His Word as it is. Clear your biases. That's tough. It's easy for me to stand up here and say it. Clear those biases, read His Word, and react to it calmly. As Byron said, don't get angry. Take a minute, reflect on yourself, and see is there change that needs to be made. Any other final comments on this section? I have went way over on it.
To me, I tend to maybe simplify things too much, but there's three very simple basic lessons that you don't even have to know any history, know what people are talking about or anything, that we need to not forget about this.
Sure.
For people who say Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God, he does it right here.
Absolutely.
He said it in quote scripture, Old Testament prophecy, and says, that's me. He had proven it by his
absolutely. Absolutely. And that's the same today. We have the same challenge today. One more comment and we're going to move on to the next section.
I think it's important for me and for probably each of us individually to look at this and to ask ourselves, what inhibits me from listening and obeying Christ?
Yeah.
Because there are things that he says that aren't easy for our ears to hear.
Yeah.
And we've got to clear that, you know, clear that ground, so to speak, so that we are open to what he's saying. There may be traditions, there may be things that have been handed down for generations that when we study the Word, we find out that we might be a little off of. And we've got to be open to that.
Yeah.
And it's, you know, we can't be like them where we're angry, like as Byron said, that we're angry at God and angry at Christ for saying the truth.
Right. I still maintain my 39 short years on this earth that being told you're wrong and then having to change, that's probably up there some of the hardest things a human has to do. I still maintain that. But we have, it's part of being a Christian. It's part of, it's why Jesus came. It's why we have the Word to change us, to make us what He would have us to be. All right, let's move on to verse 31. Shane is going to be upset. He told me to catch us back up, so I think I'm going to dig us more of a hole. But I really do appreciate the discussion. This was an important, I think a very important story. Had a lot of, I thought, relative things that we all struggle with on this earth. So thank you for that discussion. Let's move into verse 31 and read through 36. And this is him now. He's swapping towns. He's going to Capernaum. So somebody read 31 through 36. All right, so I'll open up the floor here. So what's some things that you find interesting about this story? So, and feel free to compare and contrast to how Nazareth responded as well. What's some things you find interesting here about this story in Capernaum? So I'll be honest with you, I kind of struggled a little bit as well with the chronology because he does make that statement, and I wasn't sure when I read what he said in Nazareth if that was to come because this comes scripturally after, or had there been something previous that we may not have known in Capernaum. But I agree, it kind of seems like if this were a story, that maybe chronologically it should have come before. Chip?
We hear so much about all you have.
Yeah.
You have to break down what they believe.
Yeah.
Because even the demons believe.
Yeah.
Some people in the world that believe, but there's more to it.
Yeah. Let's take that even a step further. So definitely you see that, right? But to what level did they believe? What did they say about Jesus?
They knew who he was.
They knew who he was, like the son of Joseph kind of know who he was? The Holy One of God, right? So in comparison to Nazareth that kind of recognized him as the son of Joseph, the demons themselves recognized him as the Holy One of God, as you're putting it there, Chip. And so what's another passage that comes to your mind about that? That's echoed somewhere else in the New Testament, isn't it?
Yeah, the demons themselves believe and tremble.
Yeah, absolutely. Exactly. That's exactly right. James 2:19 says that exactly. And this is proof text in example of that. Yeah.
So you have a contrast between these two stories. Jesus spoke with authority, which really shocked people. We could talk about that a long time. But the second thing is, why were the people in Nazareth willing to throw him over a cliff? Because they didn't believe.
Yeah.
And I think that explains why Jesus said what he said about the people in Nazareth. There wasn't any faith. There wasn't any belief.
Yeah.
In Capernaum, they were at least willing to hear him out because he cast out the demons, spoke to them with authority, and spoke the word with authority.
Yeah. That's something interesting that I caught as I read through this, is how the word authority was used several times in this section, talking about how Jesus spoke, how he cast out this demon with authority. You know, we don't have a lot of insight into exactly what that would look like, but in my mind, you know, I'm kind of thinking, and based on what I see out of the Jewish leaders at the time, they were very tradition heavy. You know, they were very tradition heavy. They kind of leaned on their genealogy to kind of get to where they were. But here now you have a guy that, it's not a tradition thing with him. He is God. He is the ruler. He is the one. He makes the rules. I mean, he is God. He is on the earth. And so you can just imagine that the way he would talk, the way he would present things would come from that tone. I don't think he was like coming out and saying, hey, you know, I'm the big and bad, I'm Jesus. But, you know, I think just the way he would have presented things would have come from that aspect of, you just know, like, I need to do what this man is saying because, I mean, the way he's presenting it is one that really comes from he is the rule, he is the way, he is the law. Yeah, go ahead. So then I'll come back over here.
As I understand it, what happened in those days, when a rabbi would teach, he would quote other rabbis
yeah.
about the passages, and Jesus just doesn't even bother with that. He just talks straight and goes back to the passages and talks about them.
Exactly, and that's kind of what I was getting at with that. They're kind of this tradition-based, they would quote each other, those type things. Paula. Right.
So that took it a little further, but he was totally different.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I think I had, did you have your, Bill, did you have?
I do, but I was thinking of comments.
Absolutely, yeah. Ed and then Tom.
Sort of the background truth is in Hebrews 1 where it says, God who at various times in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. They don't fully understand that yet, but this is the early shadows of the authority of the Son.
Yeah, absolutely. Tom.
Well, we talked about this a little bit in Matthew. In Matthew 5,
absolutely. That is a great example showing how when he said it as though, I mean, he is the rule. He's making the rule, right? He's not quoting another rabbi. He's not appealing to their traditions. He's quoting it as he is the rule. Absolutely. Joel. Absolutely.
His authority over demons, his authority over death, his authority over sickness. I mean, you've got instance after instance here of him performing miracles that demonstrate his authority.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. So we've talked about then kind of comparing Nazareth and Capernaum. What was the reaction from Capernaum here? What was their reaction compared to Nazareth? Yeah, yeah, and what else? Rather than taking him and throwing him off a cliff, what did they end up?
Well, they didn't just marvel in glory at the words like they
accepted, embraced it. And then even in verse 37, what started happening? That's right. The news started spreading, right, of what he had been doing here in this city. And so it was starting to spread out to the surrounding areas. So huge contrast, right? I mean, we're talking about people that were ready to throw him off a cliff to people that are starting to spread the news a little bit, you know, saying, hey, listen to what's happening over here in Capernaum. Listen to, you know, this story of Jesus casting out this demon. Huge, huge contrast. And again, kind of points to how we can receive God's message and how we should do that, right? The two different kinds of reactions that we can have. So let's look at the healing. Oh, go ahead, Norma. One comment. Potentially. So, you know, I do think you may be hitting on somewhat of a point here that, you know, as you think about Jesus' mission, and I think it's demonstrated throughout his life and his work, that, you know, typically the ones that respond the best were, it was definitely not the Jewish leaders, the ones that you would expect that were knowledgeable in the Word, knew what to be expecting to be coming, they were the ones that flat out rejected. They couldn't get over the things they were bringing, maybe some of their status, whatever the case may be, they couldn't get over it. But it's typically the ones that didn't have a lot of hope on this earth were the ones that would typically be the most receptive to Jesus. I want to take just a minute before we finish up the class to kind of, because we're going to see a lot of healings coming up. There's going to be a lot of miracles, miraculous healings. And I kind of want to point out, and you're going to see this same thing over and over and over again. And I want to contrast that because I think it's important, especially in our culture today and with social media and the spread of religious ideologies and those type things, of healing. So there's no doubt the healing gospel, what people will try to preach as healing, definitely has an appeal. There's a lot of people that want to believe in that, that want to partake in that. But when you look at this passage and compare it to what you see in modern-day healing, you start to see some huge differences, such that I think it's without question that you have to start to wonder or to say that can't be, that they can't be doing that, you know, from an appeal to God. It's just not right. It doesn't line up with Scripture. And so there's some things here that we notice about this healing. One of the things is it was an immediate healing, right? So oftentimes you see stories about, you know, the healers of today's time. I use that term loosely, right? Where you got to go to them once, then you got to go to them again, they got to do it again. Even on their stage, they have to hit them multiple times, right? Jesus, and when I say hit, sometimes it's a physical hit with their coat or their hand. There was no theatrics about this, and it was immediate, wasn't it? The only theatric was one sentence from Jesus to get out of the person, right? That's it. That was it. No theatrics, no show, one statement, and it appears to me to not even be any physical contact. He just told the demon to come out. Definitely much different than what you see in today's modern healing. It was instant and complete. He didn't have to spend hours doing it. There's even a group of people that believe exorcisms are still today. If you remember, that I think is maybe tied back to Catholicism, where you have a priest come in and someone has a demon and they cast them out. But even that, if you read articles about it, can take hours and hours, so to speak, right? This took no time. It was instantaneous, right? And he was able to do it without harming the man. And so oftentimes you see the physical contact can be damaging to the people. Exorcisms are crazy. There can be physical harm. And even this demon talked about how you're going to have to destroy both of us to get me out of here. Like, he was kind of worried about that. Tom kind of made that point earlier. And Jesus did it without any harm to the man. The demon came right out, and the man was fine. There was no harm to the demon. So different than what you see in what we call, or what people call, modern-day healing today. It doesn't line up with Scripture. What we see people doing today is not what we see Jesus in the way he did healing in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament. So keep that in mind, because we're going to talk, there's going to be several other miraculous healings and those type things as we go through Luke. And every time you're going to see the exact same thing. It's immediate, it's no theatrics, it's complete, and it's with power and authority. So think on those things. We'll finish up chapter 4 and probably try to get through chapter 5 on Wednesday night. We're going to have to move kind of fast. But thank you for your comments. This was a great class. Thanks.